Ephesians chapter number 2, and follow along with me at verse 13. Ephesians 2, 13, verse 18. And follow with me, he says, Ephesians 2, verse 13, he says, but now, by the way, you should have that bolded, highlighted, marked, right? That's such a significant but now there, but we'll talk about that as we proceed. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You should also have that underlined, right? For he is our peace. You should have that underlined, right? Just underline everything in these verses, all right? He says, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can spend some time again this morning in your word, and we pray that as we think about this passage, as we study it together, and as we unite our hearts and our minds together thinking about these verses, that we collectively would be edified, be built up in the faith, so that we would indeed remember, as you tell us here, the situation that we faced in time past and the situation that now is in effect in this dispensation of grace. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, of course, we spent some time here in Ephesians chapter number 2 and started a couple of weeks ago this section here beginning at verse 11. See verse 11 once again. What's the second word in verse 11? See, there's something we're supposed to remember. Now, why do you suppose God wants us to remember? Why? So we don't forget. That's right. And by the way, that's because we are forgetful, right? Anybody here forgetful? Yeah. He calls them senior moments, but you don't have to be a senior to forget something like this, you see? Okay? What's that? Yeah, there's been an absolute dramatic change in how God is dealing with humanity. It's an absolute change. You'll hear people talk about that, you know, God is doing this in my life, God is doing that in my life, things like that. And frankly, that's focusing on the wrong thing relative to what this passage is speaking about. This passage is speaking about when God absolutely in human history intervened and dramatically changed how he was dealing with humanity, all of humanity. All right? And you can see it, verse 11 and 12, time passed. We already talked about this in detail, so I don't want to go over all this again, but notice verse 11 and 12. Well, for remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Does that sound like a pretty bad predicament? Yeah, and that was the condition. If you and I were living in time past, if you and I were living historically prior to the dispensation of grace, that verse right there describes what our condition was. And not simply because we were descendants of Adam, that is, dead in trespasses and sins. That's verse 1, 2, and 3. But verse 11 and 12 describes our dispensational disadvantage. And I trust you will recall that if you'll look over to Colossians chapter 2, we looked at this verse. I just want to bring it up again. Look at this verse in Colossians chapter number 2. We had a twofold, as Gentiles, we had a twofold disadvantage. Our first disadvantage is, of course, we were descendants of Adam. Hence, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were lost. But notice how the Apostle Paul identifies this twofold disadvantage Notice how he identifies it in Colossians 2, verse 13. He says in Colossians 2, 13, he says, "And you, being dead in your sins, and," what does it say there? "The uncircumcision of your flesh." We were twice dead as Gentiles. We were dead in our sins. That's Ephesians chapter number 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. But we were also dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh. That's Ephesians 2, verse 11 and 12. What Paul describes and identifies in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh," that was not the condition of Israel. Now granted, they had a sin problem too because they were descendants of Adam. But they were not seen in time past as dead in the uncircumcision of their flesh. How come? Because they were in the covenants that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you will turn back to Ephesians, but also go to Romans in chapter number 9 here. Go to Ephesians 2, hold that verse, we're going to come right back to it, but also go to Romans 9. Look over to Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. Look over to Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. Romans 9 verse 1, he says this, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Okay, before I read the next few phrases here, when Paul says in that phrase, in verse 3, "my kinsmen, according to the flesh," who exactly does he have in mind? Israel. How do you know? Because he says so. When he says, "my kinsmen, according to the flesh," was he talking about you in time past? He's not talking about you as a Gentile. If you and I were living in time past, if you and I were living prior to the dispensation of grace, there was an absolute distinction that God made in humanity. God made a division in humanity. And the division was between Israel and the Gentiles. Period. God is the one that made that difference. Interestingly enough, I was reading some notes by an author about some things in Ephesians there and so forth. And I tell you, as I was reading this, and the guy has some pretty good things to say in a lot of areas and so forth, but as I was reading what he was saying out of Ephesians 2, I'm thinking, you know, this guy doesn't see the mystery. This guy does not see this. Because what he was saying in talking about the differences, like, let me keep reading here. Look at these verses here. Look at verse 3 again. It says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the flesh and of whom as concerning the fathers," I'm sorry, "whose are the fathers," thank you, "and of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Question, who does the adoption pertain to? Who does the glory pertain to? Who's all that pertain to? According to the Word of God, those things pertain to Israel. And so when the apostle, even by the way, and he says, even Christ, he pertained to Israel. You can let go of Romans 9, go back to Ephesians 2. So when the apostle Paul says at Ephesians 2, verse 12, Ephesians 2, 12, he says, "that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having hope without God in this world." This particular author was saying, well, that was Israel's perspective of the Gentiles. What's the problem with that? See, that was God's perspective. This author, I don't know if he realized what he was saying when he was saying that, but he was suggesting that the reason that there was this difference between the Jew and the Gentiles is because Israel became bigoted and racist and that kind of thing, and proud and prideful. That's not what these verses are saying. These verses are teaching us. These verses absolutely teach us that we need to remember that prior to the dispensation of grace, the verse 13, the but now time period, there was an absolute difference in humanity. And God is the one who made the difference. Israel isn't the one that made the difference. God made the difference. Now, we saw last week why and wherefore. It isn't because God hated the Gentiles. God wanted the Gentiles. He loved the Gentiles. But you have to go listen to the lesson last week and so forth. All right. But there was a reason for all that. But God is the one who, when he called Abraham, Genesis chapter number 12, he completely reoriented his relationship to the entire world in that from Abraham and his seed, he made Abraham and the nation of Israel up here as compared to the Gentiles that were down here. On the chart up here, simply depicted by these two lines, that's all. Okay, you've seen that before. Israel was up here, Gentiles were down here. Now, question. If you could choose, and you can't by the way, but if you could choose whether or not you wanted to live during the dispensation of grace, or whether or not you wanted to live in time past, which would you choose? What do you think? Would you rather live in a time in history when you were, as a Gentile, without Christ, you were an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, you were stranger from the covenant promise, you had no hope, and you were without God in the world? Would you rather live back then? Now, as we talked about, in time past, if you and I were living back then, and if we wanted to be right in the eyes of the true and living God. And by the way, whose God was the true and living God? Israel's God was the true and living God. We as Gentiles, we were serving the gods. But was there a way for Gentiles in time past to be accepted by the true and living God? Yes, absolutely. There's always been a way for Gentiles to be accepted in time past. But how were we accepted in time past? Could any Gentile back here be saved? Yeah, and can you think of anyone, Gentile, who ever got saved back in the Old Testament? It was considered to be, Adam for one, that's true, but after there was a separation with Israel and Gentiles. Ruth was a great example. After Abraham. Ruth, the book of Ruth. Can you think of anybody else in the Old Testament? The Syrophoenician woman there in Matthew, remember? She has that conversation with the Lord, and the Lord says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she says, truth, Lord. And Christ says, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. He said that. She says, she's a Gentile, she says, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Who does she recognize herself to be? She's a Gentile. Who are her masters, plural? See that? So the prophecy program, Christ would bless Israel, establish the kingdom with them, and then the overabundance of blessing were to flow to the Gentiles. So was there a way for a Gentile to get to God? Is that how you get to God today? It's entirely different. Can you think of anybody else in the Old Testament that was a Gentile, who a prominent Gentile, a king and so forth, that became a believer? Abimelech. Go back and look in the book of Genesis, Abimelech, the interaction with Abimelech and Abraham, and then Abimelech and Isaac and so forth. Interesting. Naaman. Who else in the Old Testament? Yes, David. The kings and queens that visited Solomon, Queen of Sheba. Who else? Anybody else? Did you realize Nebuchadnezzar became a believer? Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. He blessed Israel. Isn't that fascinating? So it's important that we because we live in the dispensation of grace, where the middle wall of partition has been taken down, it's been broken down, because we live in the dispensation of grace, where the distinction between Jew and Gentile, as far as God is concerned, no longer exists as far as He is concerned, and because it's been that way for almost 2,000 years since the start of the dispensation of grace, right, okay, then we tend to take it for granted. We have forgotten. And hence, when you forget the significant, you forget the event, the fact of it, you lose sight of the significance, the very difference of the nature of what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. There is a teaching out there in much of Christendom that basically says it's all the same thing. The concept that the New Testament church is simply the continuation of the Old Testament economy. If you've never heard that idea before, it is one of the bedrocks of the doctrine of the theological position known as covenant theology. And again, it's the concept that the New Testament church is simply the continuation of the Old Testament economy. That God all along with what He was doing, He simply was bringing forth this church. But when you read a passage like Ephesians 2, doesn't it sound like that's not what's happening? Doesn't it sound like here that when the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, says, guys, wherefore remember something, that it sounds like the Holy Spirit wants us to remember what it used to be because it's different now and it's important as to why it's different now. See that? Why does... By the way, let me ask it again this way. I've said this before. What book are we reading right now? Which book? Okay. In the layout of Paul's epistles, in terms of if you could put an order of priority and importance, and I don't want to be misunderstood by that statement, okay, because I'm not saying Romans is less important than Ephesians, but in terms of your edification, where would you put the book of Ephesians in terms of its importance to, as far as God is concerned, to explain to the believer what He's doing? Would you put the book of Ephesians like down here maybe? Maybe like this stuff here? Or maybe like way up in the heavenly places? Way at the top. And it's in the book of Ephesians that He says, wherefore remember this. So it sounds like we probably should think that this is pretty important to God that we remember this and therefore remember the significance of it. Okay, now, real quickly, I know I saw several hands up and they kind of went up and then I kept talking and they went down. Ken, go ahead. Quickly, go ahead. Okay. We're not there yet. Yes, go ahead. Okay, that's Jew and Gentile, yes. And by the way, if you'll notice verse 18, that's absolutely where I'm trying to get to eventually today, okay? Really, really and truly. Because look at verse 18. Therefore through Him we both, that's Jew and Gentile, have what access by one. See, the issue is access. Remember I mentioned that last time? It's access. I'll talk about that more. That's where I'm going to get to next real quickly after I answer these questions. Go ahead quickly. Yes. Yes, they were Gentiles who believed the Old Testament. Yes, there were excellent examples of that. Yes, next, quickly. Katie, go ahead. And therefore, let me give you a for example. You supported them. You've supported them. You. Let me give you a for example. That's a really great question. Let's do this kind of quickly here. Go with me, if you would, to Acts chapter number... excuse me here. Let me give you a four example. Go with me, if you would, to Acts chapter number 10. And you know what? Maybe I'll find a different one. Acts 10 is Cornelius. That's fine, but let me see if I can find... Did you say Luke 7? Yeah, Cornelius is a good one, but let's look at a different one. Look over to Luke 7. Quickly, Luke 7. But you'll if you go and read Acts 10, verse 1, Cornelius. We'll read both. Okay, right. You know what? That's okay. It's a really good question. It's worth taking the time to do it right. Go ahead. Is it along the same lines? Okay. Yes. Either way, it was through Israel, right? Is that valid to say it that way? Either way, but Joe's point is that that as a Gentile they could become circumcised and then be considered a Jew, which is exactly right, which is what happened in the days of Esther, okay? Or they could stay an uncircumcised Gentile, but either way it was through Israel. So see that? Yes, okay, very good point. All right, watch these two passages. Look at Luke 7. The question is, what did it actually mean? What practically did it look like for a Gentile back then to bless a Jew, to bless Israel? Here's what it looked like. Look at Luke 7, verse 1. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. Now this guy is a centurion. He's not a Jew. Okay? Because he's a Gentile. A certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue. Why this Gentile sends the Jews to ask Christ, will you come and heal my servant? Why didn't he go? Why didn't he go directly? Because he can't. Even the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If you and I were Gentiles living back in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we were walking on the earth in Jerusalem with the Lord, he would not have randomly just talked to us as Gentiles. Absolutely not. I mean, you hear people, sometimes you read commentaries and hear people say, well, Jesus Christ is going everywhere talking to whoever talked to him. That's just not true according to the record. According to the record, when the Syrophoenician came to Christ and said, Lord, thou son of David, heal my daughter, for she is grievously vexed, he didn't initially even answer her. And then the disciples come and say, Lord, send her away. She cried after. She's bothering us. Send her, give her what she wants and send her away. And then he says to the disciples, he doesn't even say to her, he says, I'm not sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. See that? By the way, let's keep reading here. You can see what made this man worthy. By the way, I want you to keep that in mind. The fact that they say he's worthy, for he loveth our nation and buildeth us a synagogue. This guy had to believe the Old Testament. He believed his relationship as a Gentile to Israel in the Old Testament. You see that there? Now watch this. When Jesus went with them, and when he was now far off, I'm going to jump ahead. Verse 6. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, watch this. This is incredible. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For, so here's the guy's explanation. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. I've not found this kind of understanding of the Word of God in my own people, in Israel. Question. When the guy said back to Christ, this whole thing about set under authority, why did that cause Christ to marvel? What was the guy recognizing publicly? His position, his, the sequence. I'm a Gentile. I cannot come to you directly. Because as a Gentile, I'm stranger from the covenants of promise. But because I've blessed Israel, I'm worthy, but I still have the proper sequence I have to go through. It's a question of access, chain of command, right? Isn't that incredible, that verse? See that? And when Christ says to Israel, he says, man, I've not found this kind of understanding. My own people don't understand Scripture like this guy does. Isn't that incredible? If you'll turn now with me to the passage in Acts chapter 10. Watch this. Look at Acts chapter number 10. Look at the one in Acts chapter number 10 here. Acts 10 and verse 1. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian, and he was their drummer. And okay, I'm just trying to make sure it's still kind of light here. Come on, just bear with me now. Okay. An Italian band, right? So, what kind of music did they play? All right, anyway, that's enough foolishness, right? But watch this. So this guy, once again, he's obviously a Gentile. He's a centurion. But watch verse 2. A devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. All right, so what do you know about this man? In a good way or a bad way? See, you can be religious in a bad way, right? Yeah, this guy's religious in a good way. He understands the program. He gave much alms to the people. What people? That's the people of Israel. Prayed to God always. He believed in the God of Israel. Why would he give alms to Israel? Because the Abrahamic covenant said, whoever blesses you, I'll bless. Now, Katie, back to your question. You see, both passages answer the question that if we were Gentiles living back then, the way to believe in terms of in our daily lives, you know how people talk about, well, make it practical. This is how it was practical. If we back there said we believe the Word of God, and we wanted to be blessed by the true living God, we need to go find a Jew and bless that Jew. Or bless the nation. Build them a synagogue or something like that. See, that's exactly how it happened back then. That's exactly how practical it is. Okay? Back then. But it isn't that way today. Now, let me have you notice something. Yeah, because we live in an entirely different time in history. Dispensation of grace. Things have changed big time. Oh, by the way, are you glad for the change?
Yeah.
Okay. Let me ask you to think about something here. Let's put on our thinking caps. See if this is if the scripture is consistent with itself. In Acts 10 and 11, is this whole thing about Cornelius and the Gentiles. You remember what happens when Peter goes in and speaks to Cornelius? Look with me, if you would, over, same thing, Acts 10. Verse 23. Acts 10, 23. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them and certain brethren from Joppa accompanying him. And the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea. Cornelius waited for them. And they called together his kinsmen and near friends. So he's called all his friends together, right? He had sent for Peter. Peter's on his way to talk to him. Now watch what Peter says. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said to them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. Stop there for just a moment. Was Peter right or wrong? Was this just Peter's opinion? Was Peter prejudiced? Was he bigoted? I cannot tell you how many commentaries and how many people that when they read that verse and they teach about that verse, they say, see, Peter is still bigoted. He's still reluctant to go to the Gentiles. He doesn't want to go to the Gentiles. Friends, that's nonsense to say that. Peter is speaking here by the Holy Spirit. You'd have to be accusing the Spirit of lying. So on what basis does Peter say that you know that it is an unlawful thing? Was it unlawful according to Rome's law? Where does Peter get this idea? You remember? Go back with me if you would. Look back earlier in this passage. Remember the vision that Peter got? Look at verse 11. I saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending into him, as it had been great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things fowl of the air. There came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Okay, once again, is he prejudiced? No. Why does he think that those things are common and unclean? Why does he think that? Yeah. Look with me, if you would, to Leviticus 20. Hold Acts there. We're coming back with me to Leviticus chapter number 20. Yes, that's exactly right. Yeah. Peter is not at all bigoted here. That's not what's going on. And Peter absolutely does change with the updated information. All right? But where would Peter originally have gotten the idea that he wasn't even supposed to go into these guys? Look over to Leviticus chapter number 20. Leviticus 20, verse 24. He says this, "But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey." Now watch this. "I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean fowls and clean, and ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people that ye should be mine." See that there? That's where Peter believed that from. Peter was not acting out of the will of God and so forth. He was not being bigger in kind. That kind of distinction was in effect since God separated the nation of Israel from the Gentiles. Is it that way today? Are you glad for that? Things have dramatically changed. Go back with me, if you would, to the book of Acts there. Okay, so now watch this. So Peter does tell Cornelius that God had showed him. In fact, if you look at verse 28 again, he says, "You know how that isn't a lawful thing for man that is due to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." When did God show him that? In the Old Testament? No, right there in Acts, after the dispensation of grace had already started. Interestingly enough. Now, as Peter talks to this Gentile, notice what he says. Watch this. Verse 34. Look at verse 34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Are you glad for that? Okay, I got a question for you now. Think about that. Is that how you got accepted by God? Did you get eternal life because you feared God and worked righteousness? What righteousness did you do? Well, then, is Peter mistaken? No, no. Look, do you have Acts 10 there? Go to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter number 3. Look at this. Did you get saved because you worked righteousness? Did you get eternal life because you were worthy by blessing Israel? If you did, then you didn't get it as a free gift. You got it because God was obligated to give it to you. Look how Titus chapter 3 says it. Look at verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done." Listen, that's different than what Peter said. That's a little bit different, wouldn't you say? So am I putting Peter against Paul? No, no, no. Is Peter disagreeing with Paul? Is Paul disagreeing? No, 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 no. They're talking about two different dispensations. Two different programs. That verse says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us." When He saved Cornelius, He didn't save Cornelius based upon His mercy. He saved Cornelius because He was obligated to save anyone who blessed Israel. That's obligation. That's covenant. That's promise. That verse is according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The word renew, renew. What does the word renew mean? Make new. How do you make the Holy Ghost new? Does God make, kill him and make him new? No. Renewing of the Holy Ghost. There's something new that the Holy Ghost is doing in the dispensation of grace. He says, verse 6, which he showed us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by the Abrahamic covenant, that being justified by the covenants he made with Israel. No. That being justified by his grace, his absolute unconditional favor. You see, when Scripture says that you and I are justified by the grace of God, it's not only distinguishing the fact that it truly is unconditional, unmerited, but therefore it is not based upon the covenants and promises he made with the nation of Israel. God did save Gentiles in time past. He did. But when he did it because he made covenants and promises to do so. When he saves you and me today in the dispensation of grace, he does it by pure grace. Not because he promised us that he would do so. He promised Christ that he would do something. He goes on to say, at verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Is that good to know all that? You see, is there a difference when Peter said to Cornelius, in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted? Or Paul saying, not by works of righteousness. Are those saying the same thing? Those are not saying the same thing, friends. Go back with me to Ephesians 2. Now, I might have gotten a little off track here, but that's okay, right? That should have answered the question and demonstrated the big difference. There's an all-out difference that God has made in his dealings with humanity today compared to how he was dealing with humanity in time past. By the way, all I demonstrated to you right now is just the principle of rightly dividing the word of truth. All the Bible's for us, right? And it's all the truth. But it's not all to us. Nor is it all about us. That's a simple demonstration right there of that. To rightly divide the word of truth is to recognize the distinctions, the divisions in the Bible that God himself has put in the Bible. Now, why might it be important to do that? Let's say you're out trying to share the gospel with someone. You're genuinely interested in that person receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and having eternal life. You're definitely interested in that. And so, you forgot to memorize Titus 3:5. But you remember something about access and being acceptable. So you pull your Bible out real quick to Acts chapter 10. And you say, well, here's what Peter said. If you will fear God and work righteousness, then you'll be accepted. Now, is that what you would tell that person to get saved? And if you did tell that person that, and even if that person did that, would that person be saved? See, the answer is no. So, okay, so now you fumble around a little bit. Well, okay, wait, no, but John told me, not, don't go there, okay? But listen, don't do it because I'm telling you. Remember, I'm not the authority. You guys know that, right? Please say you know that. The Word of God is the authority. Anyway, so you fumble around and say, okay, no, that was probably not the best. I know. Let's go to this one instead. Let's go to this one. Let's go to Acts chapter number 2. Go to Acts 2 there. Here's another passage where someone's asking, what shall we do to be saved? So you want to lead this person to Christ. You want to lead this person to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you say, here, look at Acts chapter number 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? In the context, what shall we do? What shall we do to be saved? Basically, from the day of the Lord is the context, by the way. But it's a legitimate question, right? Watch Peter's answer. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Is that what you would tell the person? Now, I know there's some confusion about this, but can I say to you that no, that's not what you would tell that person to get saved? That is what Peter told his audience because they were living in a different dispensation than you live in. If you look at what the verse actually says, it says, repent and be what? What kind of baptism? Water baptism. That verse says, repent and be baptized, everyone you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for what? If you wanted remission of sins, and if you wanted the Holy Spirit, then according to Peter, what would you have to have done? Repented, you'd have to change your mind about who you thought Christ was, and you'd have to get water baptized. Question. Is that what you did to get the Holy Spirit? Isn't that interesting? That's never what you did to get the Holy Spirit. Then don't say it, okay? You might have tried it, it didn't work, because that is not what you did to get the Holy Spirit. What did you do to get the Holy Spirit? Did you repent and get water baptized to get the Holy Spirit? That's not how, if you have the Holy Spirit, that's not how you got the Holy Spirit. Okay? If you got the Holy Spirit, and by the way, when you trusted the blood of Jesus Christ, guess what? You got Him! Okay? But once and for all, it's exactly right. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Not of works. Of any kind, by the way. You did not receive the Holy Spirit. You did not receive forgiveness of sins by works of any kind. Confession. Commitment. Baptism. Giving money, making a promise, going to church, praying more, stopping doing this, starting doing that. That's not how you received eternal life according to the record. If you received eternal life, you received it as someone who was dead in trespasses and sins, had nothing to bring to the table at all, totally dependent upon the mercy and the grace of God. And you believed the record about the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that it was enough, that the blood of Christ paid for every single one of your sins, done, final, over with, and God raised Him from the dead as the evidence. And God says, if you'll trust that and that alone for your justification, I will save you and save you forever. Is that what happened to you? See the difference there? And if it didn't, you need to trust Christ right this second. Why, by the way, why wait? What? Have you ever thought about that? When you're sharing the gospel with someone and someone rejects what you say, just ask them, say, by the way, what are you waiting for? Why exactly is it you're putting this gift off? Why exactly now? Yeah, it's incredible, you know? Why do you want to put off salvation? They say, well, because I got a big party Friday night. Tell them to this. Now, some of you guys can be real mad at me and say, oh, how dare you say that? No, listen. They say, because I got a big party Friday night and I got to do some things, whatever. Say, listen, I don't care. Trust Him now. Go to your party anyway, but don't put off trusting Christ. See, some of you guys accepted me saying that, didn't you? What are you upset at? You and I did it too. We got saved, and after we got saved, we still did some things, didn't we? So let's not be all too self-righteous about that idea, right? I'm serious. Say, listen. You got some stuff you want to do next week, next month, anyway, so you're afraid to get your trust Jesus Christ because then you think you can't do it. You know, just trust Him anyway. Go ahead and do it if you want to, because you're going to anyway. But trust Him anyway. Trust the blood of Christ now. Don't not trust Him because of something you got planned next week. Now, you and I know that once you trust Christ, you might have to rethink some of that stuff. But just help that individual understand. It really is a free. There are no strings attached. And it's because God is faithful. Aren't you glad for that part? God's faithful to His Word. God knows everything we're going to do after we trust Him. And it still doesn't stop Him from saving us. Aren't you glad for that? God knows every thought we're going to have, everything that we're going to do, every time we're going to disappoint Him or disappoint someone else or disappoint ourselves.
that doesn't stop God from really and truly saving you, giving you eternal life the split second you trust Christ. Because after all, our salvation is not conditioned upon our fidelity, our faith. Thank God is right. It's totally, completely, 100% based upon the blood of Christ. Real quickly, two verses, we'll be done. Look at Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1. Watch this. And tell me if you're not glad for this. And I know you are. Look at Ephesians 1:6. Ephesians 1:6 says this. To the praise, Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made accepted, what's it say there? And since it's in the beloved, can it truly be to the praise of the glory of His grace? So where is your acceptance now? In Christ. Where is your access now? By and through Christ. Look at the next verse. In whom we have redemption. See, it's a present possession, right? You have it. It's yours forever. In whom we have redemption. Look at the next phrase there and tell me how important that is. Through His blood. Watch this now. The forgiveness of sins according to this standard. According to what there? However wealthy that Christ, that God is in His capacity to give and give freely, the riches of His grace. However vast the treasures of His grace that they are, the immeasurable value of the blood of Christ, that's how forgiven you are. Is that a relief? Is that good to know? It is. And you're speaking of the Lord. Next time you beat yourself up about your past, does anybody here ever do that? Next time you're on your case about something you should have done, didn't do, or you did and you shouldn't have done, and this and that, next time you're condemning yourself. You know, people say, well, the devil's condemning me. We don't need to worry about the devil doing it. You do a good job yourself. Right? And God is. Listen, the next time you find yourself in a situation where your mind is trying to convince you that you are someone other than who God says you are in Christ, or that you're just not worthy. By the way, you're not worthy, so get over that really quick. But He is worthy. And you're in Him. And you're already forgiven of all of your sins, past, present, and future. And you're forgiven way beyond any sin that you could ever do. I'm not saying go sin. You realize you could sin 10,000 times a day. Let's say you live 1,000 years, 10,000 times a day. Have you even begun to tap the riches of God's grace in terms of the extent of His forgiveness? Now, don't do that, by the way. That verse says we're through His blood, forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. That's how forgiven we are. That's how loved we are. That's why grace is such an amazing motivator, such an amazing teacher, because we're free to learn. We're free to do right. We're not under the law. We're under grace. God's not condemning us when we fail. Christ already was condemned on our behalf, and He died unto sin once. And now He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be what? Dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are indeed grateful, but we do have to be reminded about this, and therefore You tell us to remember the great change that You brought about, the great dispensational changes that were necessary to bring us to this position where we indeed have access by the Lord Jesus Christ right into Your presence. because of who you made us in Christ. We pray that we might truly appreciate and do so more and more, even if just a little at a time, more and more each day, the very nature of what it means to be in Christ. In whose name we do give thee praise and honor.